Good morning to each of you. Is this microphone on? Good. It is good to see you. This is the story of Jesus of Nazareth speaking and preaching in Nazareth. This is the story of Jesus in his hometown, and this is the story of the day in which the congregation rose up with the intent of murdering the preacher. And before the last amen, the men of the congregation took him down the center of aisle and drove him out of town with the premeditated attempt of throwing him off the cliff. The title of today's message is, Let's Murder the Preacher. Now, hands up all of you who have ever thought about murdering a preacher. Hands up. One person. Oh, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Preachers are a strange race of people, you know that. Once before, my friend was going to get up and speak in a church, he said, Henry, I need a joke to start with. Do you know any preacher jokes? And I said, no, I don't know any preacher jokes, but I met several. Well, before we delve into this matter that's described in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, beginning with verse 14, let's back up and review the preceding events. The commencement of Jesus' mission began by the Jordan River, where Jesus was baptized by John. The heavens tore open, the voice of God came down, and the Spirit rested upon him. And then after that, there was Jesus' ordeal in the desert where he was tempted. Now allow me to draw your attention to the scene that's described here. The lake, the region of Galilee, means circle. That's what the word Galilee means. And it is a circle because it is surrounded by Gentile territory to the north, the south, to the north, the east, and west. And below it in the south is that swath of land called Samaria, where the half-Jewish people lived. So it is a circle. It's much smaller than most people think. In those days, it was only about 50 miles from north to south and about 25 miles from east to west. Another extraordinary thing that is that in those days, it was very heavily populated. Josephus, who was that famous historian, was also at one point the governor of Galilee. And he says of the population that there were no less than 204 villages in Galilee that had no less population than 15,000. So at the time of Josephus, there were 3 million people living in Galilee. It was also extraordinarily fertile. The temperature, the climate was considerably different. And rather than the arid climate that we have today, it was a lush green place with hearty vegetation and crops. The clear waters of Lake Galilee were teeming with fish that supported a large fishing industry, and the fish were considered a delicacy, and the dried fish you could buy in the Forum of Rome, the marketplace, and also in the stores, the marketplace in Egypt. It was so fertile that it was said that you could grow an orchard of olive trees easier, now this is an exaggeration, but it was said easier than raising a single child in Judea. Well, this is the land where Jesus began. It's his own land. This is where he would receive large audiences at first. Now, despite popular belief, Nazareth was hardly a hamlet. It was described by the Romans as a polis, meaning a large town or a small city, and probably was inhabited by about 20,000 people. Jonathan, would you get me another glass of water, please? Thank you. Now, it stood in a hollow plain, on the lower slopes of Galilee near the plain of Jezreel. And as a boy, he could have climbed up a hill that was just near there, and the vista was thick with history. For instance, he could see the top of the hill where Elijah in Mount Carmel had his famous battle with the gods of Baal, showing that God was the true God. And then it was also the place where King David and Prince Jonathan were killed. You could also see the place where Gideon was victorious. You could see the place where Jezebel was killed and so forth. And then if you look far enough in a clear day, you could see the azure blue of the Mediterranean in the distance. And then there were three major routes that were very near Nazareth. There was the road going north and south, carrying pilgrims to Jerusalem. And then there was the Great Way of the Sea, which led from Egypt to Damascus, and it was laden with caravans moving along it. And then there was the Great Road to the east, bearing caravans to Arabia, and also where the Roman legions would march to the eastern frontiers. So Nazareth is near the crossroads of the world where east met west and north met south. It was hardly some backwater village. And this is where Jesus was raised. Now, when we move from the temptation scene, which is earlier in Luke's gospel, through to verse 14, in between, there is a period called Jesus' Galilean springtime, not referring to the time of year, but to a time in which Jesus preached all across Galilee, and he became very well known, and he performed so many miracles. We don't know how long it was. Some scholars think about 2 months. Some think it was a whole year. And this was unopposed ministry. But Luke only describes it in two sentences. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit, and news spread about him through the whole countryside. And he was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And the word praised is the word doxa, from which we get the word doxology, a word usually used to describe God. So Jesus returns to his hometown. He's somewhat of a celebrity, and he's invited to preach. And we can assume that the building was packed because of his fame. Now, when the sermon came, now, when it was time for the scripture reading, they stood up, and when the sermon came, they sat down. I rather like that. And we get to this day, the word chair is the chair of psychology or another position in a university or the chairman of a meeting from that kind of tradition. So he reads the scripture, and it's from verse 16 to 19, and he's quoting from Isaiah 61, the passage that was either given to him or the one he requested. Listen, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor, and he sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and sent me to the oppressed to set them free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then it records in verse 20 that he rolled up the scroll and gave it to the attendant and sat down, assuming the position of a preacher. Now, there are four categories of people in that quote from Isaiah 61, which he identifies as pointing to him. The first category of people is the poor. I got to mention that when it says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me, that's a direct statement saying he is the king, because kings were anointed with oil and he's been anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, first of all, he addresses the good news to the poor. He sent me to bring good news to the poor. And the word good news in the Gospels and the word gospel is the very same word. So that as soon as the gospel is anything less than good news, it's less than the gospel. Now, the gospel is very suited for the poor because the poor know they are dependent on others. But the independent, the wealthy, the well-to-do, often have a false sense of security, as if they can control their world if that were possible. The poor have no delusion about being in control of their lives. Now, the poor aren't more virtuous than the rich, but they're less likely to pretend that they are virtuous. The Greek word for poor is the word potokos, which is the same word used in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So the word poor here describes those who are financially poor, but also recognize the poverty of spirit within them. Do you? And then the next group of people that the text addresses has to do with prisoners. Freedom to the prisoners. Now the word prisoner there literally means prisoners of war. Now, I hardly think there were too many in that congregation who were prisoners at that time. So he's speaking not just about prisoners of war, but spiritual prisoners, people who are held in bondage by sin, bondage by addictions, bondage by guilt, bondage in prejudice and hatred. Charles Wesley wrote that beautiful song. Do you remember these words? "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the captive free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." Years ago, I heard the story about and then met the man, a Canadian by the name of Brian Rudd. And in his youth, he was very violent. He was a drug addict. He was a mainliner. And he was put in prison in Prince Albert, Saskatchewan. And because he was so violent to the others, and also because he attempted to commit suicide, he was put in solitary confinement to protect others and himself. When he tried to commit suicide, he broke a spoon and sharpened the handle along the concrete of the floor to make a knife, and he cut his wrists, but he lived. So he said, "I failed not only in life, but I failed in death." When he was taken to the hole, as they called it, solitary confinement, they asked him as they were about to close the door, "Is there anything we can give you?" And he heard himself say, "A Bible." And he did not know why he said that. But then he says this, "As I read the New Testament, it was as if Jesus, who walked across the pages of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, walked right into my heart." And he was a changed person. And he realized in that moment, he said, "My whole life on the outside, I felt like a prisoner. Now here, in solitary confinement," he said, "I've never felt so free in my entire life." Jesus came to set the prisoner's fear free. And by the way, after that, he became an ambassador for Christ, speaking in universities, high schools, about drug addiction, and also sharing about the power of Christ that came to him and helped save him. The third category of people that are mentioned in Isaiah's prophecy has to do with the blind and the recovery of sight for the blind. Have you ever noticed that there's not one case of blindness being cured in the Old Testament? Lots of miracles, but not one where a person is healed from blindness. Jesus specialized in that. And there are a number of cases where he healed people who were born blind. But the prophecy is not just about physical healing about the blind, but also the spiritual healing of our blindness. In Paul's ministry, he tells about his conversion several times in the book of Acts. In chapter 26, verses 17 to 18, he recalls it again and adds a detail that's not there in the other accounts. Jesus said to him, "I am sending you to open the eyes of the blind." And the mighty promise, what a mighty promise that is. He said, "I am sending you to open the eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness." Well, the fourth category of people that Isaiah's prophecy is directed toward and he claims for himself has to do with the oppressed, to set the oppressed free. And oppressed means broken, crushed, shattered, squashed lives in which they feel no hope or way out. Psychiatrist, Madeline Levine was counseling for many years, 25 years, before a certain young lady came to her, a 15-year-old. Now, she was very beautiful and very lovely and had wonderful personality, but she was very angry. And one of the things that made her so angry was that her dad was unpleasable. No matter how high her marks, no matter how much success, it was never enough. The psychiatrist, Levine, noticed that this girl was probably a cutter. Do you know what a cutter is? It's somebody who often disguises it by wearing a long sleeve t-shirt that has holes there where a person can put their thumb through. And the psychiatrist asked her to roll up her sleeves. And there was this cutter. She had mutilated her arm, and using a razor blade, she cut in one word. Empty. Empty. Now, I hope that most of you, all of you, have never mutilated yourself, but many of you, young and old, know what it is like to have etched across your heart the words empty. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has come to help the poor, the prisoners, the blind, and those who are oppressed. Now Jesus sums the whole thing up by again quoting from Isaiah, the same text in verse 19, that he has come to proclaim the year of God's favor. Another translation is that he's come to proclaim the year of God's acceptance. And the background to this imagery is, of course, the Jubilee. In the Old Testament, there's no report that they ever did this. But God prescribed that every 50th year, there would be a special celebration for a whole year, a special year of jubilation, the Jubilee. And in that year, property would go back to the original owners. Debtors, their debt would be null and void. And so forth, a number of other things. It meant a fresh start, a new day, a day of grace. The Weymouth translation says of the verse in Isaiah as quoted in the New Testament, to proclaim the year of God's acceptance, or the acceptance of the Lord. And people are crying out today, perhaps more than ever, for acceptance. They want to be accepted by their parents, by their peers, and they want to accept themselves. Now, there's many shades of meaning to this text. But But one of them has to do with this acceptance. Mother Teresa said this, Teresa, we have drugs for people with diseases like leprosy, but these drugs do not treat the main problem, the disease of being unwanted. That's what she said my Sisters of Mercy hope to provide. The sick and the poor suffer even more from rejection than material want. Then she says loneliness and the feeling of being unwanted is the most terrible form of poverty. Dr. John Ortberg, who wrote a book that I love entitled Love Beyond Reason, quotes a book called The Whisper Test. And I'm going to read the young lady's words directly. And the young lady in The Whisper Test says this, I grew up knowing I was different and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate, she says. And when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to others. A little girl with a misshapen lip, crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When some schoolmates asked what happened to your lip, she would lie. She said, I'd tell them that I had fallen and cut my face on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born different. She says, I was convinced that no one outside my own family could ever love me. There was, however, a teacher in school in grade 2 who everybody adored. Her name was Mrs. Leonard. She was short and round and happy and a sparkling spirit. Annually, she would conduct a hearing test. And Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class. And finally, she says, it was my turn. And she said, I knew the procedure from the past years. She was to stand against the door, covering one ear, and the teacher sitting at the desk would just whisper something. Something like, the sky is blue. Or, do you have new shoes? It was her turn. And she waited there for the words that God must have put in the teacher's mouth. 7 words that would change her life. Mrs. Leonard said in a whisper, I wish you were my little girl. And God looks at you and he says, I wish you were my boy, my girl, my lady, my woman, my man. God loves you. And the scripture says, he that is born again becomes or has the right to become a child of God. He will accept you. The question remains, will you accept him? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 clearly alludes to the words of Jesus and the Jubilee in saying, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the accepted time. Or in some translations, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. Well, Jesus reads that scripture, and then he sits down, and he says the most incredible thing. And this is the point of the story. And it's found in verse 20. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began to say, this day the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He was saying, today this scripture is fulfilled in me. He was making the public acclamation. I am the anointed one. I am the Messiah, the King, the hope of 40 centuries. I am the one that Isaiah spoke about 700 years before. I am Isaiah 61. And he's saying the time of God's favor, the season of God's acceptance, his kingdom on earth has begun, and it's found in me. Messiah has arrived, and it's found in me, says Jesus. Verse 22, it says that all spoke well of him, and they were amazed. Remember that word. God was speaking through his words. God was in Jesus' word. Jesus was the word. But if they were amazed, they were not yet persuaded. And some doubted, and they said, isn't this Joseph's boy, the carpenter, who we grew up knowing? Jesus had lived with these people for 30 years. He could read them with like a book. He didn't need superpowers to know what they were thinking. And he voiced what was in their minds. He said, the prophet's not without honor in his hometown. And they cried out and said, do hear in your hometown what we've heard that you've done in Capernaum. In other words, show us a miracle and then we'll believe. Perform some tricks. Like a dog under the control of others. Jesus never performs tricks upon the command of others. He never produces miracles on demand, even when he stood before Herod the Great, who said, show me a miracle. Jesus refused. The fact is, the people already had enough evidence. Galilee's a small place. They had heard for months now the miracles of Jesus and the teachers of Jesus. And this tidal wave of miracles of healing had swept over Galilee. So why were they rejecting him? Perhaps over familiarity was one thing. Why were they rejecting him? Perhaps because he didn't match their expectations. Jesus, this humble carpenter's son, was not the Savior they hoped for. They wanted a mighty king followed by armies that would deliver the nation from the blight, the plague of the Roman Empire. To this, Jesus replies with two illustrations, one about Elijah and the other about Elisha, who both lived close to this area in northern Israel. I won't go into the details, but it's the story of Elijah who finds a woman who's starving with a little boy. They're starving to death. And God provides through Elijah food miraculously so that they will survive. The point being, they were Gentiles. They were not Jewish. And the other story is very similar. It's the story of a general from Syria by the name of Nahum, who is the commander of an enemy force who might invade Israel. And Elisha heals him from leprosy. And the point is, both of these people are outsiders. They're Gentiles. And Jesus, or rather the prophets Elisha and Elijah, healed them, but nobody at that time in Israel. Why? Because they had more faith. Why? Because they were obedient when the people of Israel were not. And the people who heard this were furious. How did the listeners respond? All the people in the synagogue were angry. Notice that in verse 22, they were all amazed. And in verse 28, all were angry. How quick the crowd turns against Jesus. Well, why are they so angry? The people of Nazareth could not bear to hear that God loved outsiders, foreigners, as much as he loved them. They could not believe that those of a different race, those of a different nationality, could be loved by God as much as his own people. It was beyond their capacity. Yes, God loves everybody. God is like that. God is that. So why were they so angry? Because Jesus held up a mirror to themselves, and they did not like what they saw. Well, contempt truly does breed, is bred by overfamiliarity. We know him. We think we know him. We should know him better than anyone else. But do we really know him as we ought? Our children in early Sunday school used to sing, maybe you did, Jesus, meek and mild. But sometimes Jesus doesn't resemble that at all. There's much about Jesus that we just don't know. Philip Yancey, another book that I love, is entitled The Jesus I Never Knew. And in that, he quotes Dorothy Slayer, who says, how is it that the church has tamed such a character, has very efficiently pared down the claws of the line of Judah and certified him fit for house pets, for pale curates, and pious old ladies. True Jesus can never be tamed or contained by the puny boxes that we stuff him into. The great Oxford professor, and you know I like quoting him, Dr. C.S. Lewis. He wrote so many great books, and as you know, he wrote some children's books called The Narnia Tales. And the first is, of course, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And we're introduced for the first time this veiled figure of Christ who is Aslan the Lion. And there's a poignant line in that book where the littlest of the children, Susan, she first catches a glimpse of the lion. Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion, says Mr. Beaver. Oh, says Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he safe? I would feel nervous about meeting a lion. And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? He's anything but safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And when the unpredictable Messiah, Jesus, does not meet our expectations, we suddenly feel uncomfortable. But I want to end by asking you a question. Who is the home church of Jesus today? Who is the congregation of Nazareth today? Who is the church? Who are the people who grew up knowing him and lisping his name at an early age? Who are the people who think they know Jesus, but sometimes he is beyond their expectation? Who are they? They're us. And we should grow in him. And we should learn to know him. But he doesn't always fit our image. And there's a danger that we, his home church, might reject him. And so we read about the people in his home church. And they take Jesus and they throw him over the cliff. And they want to throw him down, and the way they would do it, as I mentioned, is to pummel him. But what does Jesus do? He walks right through the crowd, like Moses parting the Red Sea. There's this ocean of people that just divide before him, and people come together afterwards. Why? Because it's not his time. This is God's word, and we believe it. Let's listen to our worship team as they will lead us through the moments of Holy Communion.